Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. And as you turn there, let me go to God with a word of prayer. We come to you, God, this morning, and we ask for your help as we open up your word. I pray that you would help us to hear. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us, that you would lead us through this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. I am a guy who appreciates privacy. I appreciate mine and try to preserve it, and I try and respect other people's privacy as well. But I was at a baseball game this past week, and I overheard some people next to me talking about their new pastor. And of course, I had to restrain myself from butting into the conversation to stand up for this guy. And I would listen to their stories, and I would listen to the things that they were impressed by or the things that they didn't really care for as much. And how they talked about this guy was the same as how many people often view, you know, the pastor. He is an employee of a church. He is an elected official. He is somebody who is filling a role or simply just doing a job. And I think there is some of that mentality in the church in Corinth here. They were looking at the pastor of Paul as simply being somebody who was an elected official filling a job. And yet Paul's message to Corinth, and I know that there is a lot in this text, but let me just boil it down to this one statement. Maybe it's oversimplified. But Paul, in these strong words, is reminding them, guys, I love you. And let me just pause for a second and point this out. It is a necessity that a pastor loves those that he shepherds. And admittedly, most of the time, it is the pastor who forgets this. But here in our text, it is Corinth who has forgotten. They forgot the Apostle Paul loved them dearly. Now, if you've ever been in a rocky relationship, you can kind of relate to this because you know there are moments in those trying times where that is easy to forget. But here, they looked upon their pastor, Paul, and they had some criticisms about how he was performing. Some of them had accusations about his character. And it doesn't help that Paul is currently working somewhere else. And the last time that he was there, and maybe even the next time that he's going to be there, he's going to have to come in with disciplinary issues because many people were not acting like Christians. So the reminder in this rocky time comes, I love you. Now, I'm going to pause and just clarify something here. When Paul says, I love you, it isn't the sweet mush of adolescence. That's not the heart from which he's speaking. Instead, this is more like that matter-of-fact statement that a husband or a wife will utter to their spouse when they have been fighting and things are tense. And the only thing that is resolved is, I'm not going anywhere. It doesn't ring of that sweet mush. Instead, it's that straightforward, I love you, but please, we just need to go to bed. And so it is in our text that Paul confesses this to his church. Many times, I love you. You see that in the second part of verse 15. You hear that in verse 19 when he refers to them as his beloved. But you've heard it. A couple of hints of this throughout our text. I'm going to walk you through this just so you see where I'm coming from. In verse 12, he talks about how he had dealt with this church with utmost patience. Patience is a symbol of love. It is a fruit of love. It is a manifestation of love. And Paul gave them an example of what love looks like in being patient with them. Though many signs and wonders of his apostleship were performed among them, they resisted, they rebelled, they struggled with it, and he kept going because love is patient. In verse 13, he talks about how he didn't want to be a burden to them. He knew that they were not a rich congregation, and so he would not accept pay from them. Instead, he was paid from other churches. Throughout this, I've constantly been reminded, because when I was a kid, I often wrestled with that expression, we're robbing Peter to pay Paul. Well, this is the scenario that it comes from. Here is this Apostle Paul. He is preaching in Corinth, but Corinth is not paying for him. Instead, other churches are supporting him in this work. And the reason is because he cares so much about them, he doesn't want to be a burden to them. He doesn't want to weigh upon them. In verse 14, he clarifies, though. He says, I wasn't interested in your stuff. I was interested in you. I was interested in your soul and taking care of it. He goes on in verse 14 to describe how he feels about this relationship where he views himself as their parent. And in verse 15, he goes on to say, and he says, I would be willing to be spent, used up. Everything that we looked at the end of chapter 11 and all those beatings and all those struggles that Paul went through and all those dangers, he would say, it's worth it. It's worth it for you. If I would be used up for the sake of your souls. And yet, Corinth, they are in an awkward position. Because while Paul is telling them, I love you guys, they are calling him crafty, deceitful, and even though he worked at no cost to them, they still think that somehow Paul took advantage of them in this situation. Let me pause just for a second. I know this doesn't have much to do with our text, but it is something for us to note as 21st century Christians. Our enemy is incredibly successful at what he does. And he can so many times blind the eyes of believers and pit them against one another so that they are convinced that someone who is their brother or sister in Christ is their enemy. And that's because our enemy gets in and he does this work. When I was looking through this message, I originally entitled this a couple of different things and then thought that I had settled on the title, I love you. And I was just going to make that the basic title of this message. And I was quite a bit reluctant. in doing that and giving it that title for a few different reasons. One, because I was sure that all the men in the room would just turn their ears off as soon as they saw that title. I love you. This is all emotions. I'm going to sleep. We'll come back later. But more so, I was reluctant in giving it that title because we all bring our own baggage to that word, to that phrase. And we all have our own personalized meanings of what love means. I wonder if you have heard anyone say to you, if you love me, fill in the blanks. If you love me, you would do this. If you love me, you would think this way. If you love me, you would not say these sorts of things. Several years ago, long before I met the prize of my wife, I had a string of foolish choices. And there was a girl that I had dated just briefly, but I still remember one of the conversations that we had. She says, if you love me, you won't try to change me. And again, we all bring our own baggage to that. So you might be sitting there and saying, yeah, that's right, Jesse. You know, you don't change a girl's hair color or tell her what clothes to wear or certain things like that. And I would wholeheartedly agree with you. We weren't talking about superficial things. It was a conversation of, hey, you might have a drinking problem. And her response is, you know, if you love me, you won't try and change me. But so many times now, we flash forward 20 plus years, and this is what our culture thinks love means. If you love me, you will endorse my behavior. You'll just put out this blanket statement that everything I do, you accept, you're fine with. In fact, if you speak out against my behavior, my thinking, my rationale, my identity, whatever, you're really speaking out against me. Therefore, you do not love me. And so I scrapped that title. Okay, we're not going to have those three simple words, I love you, as the title of this message. We're going to add to it. I love you like Christ. And let me remind you of what the gospel message is. The gospel message is that Christ looks upon us in our death, in our sinfulness, in our helplessness, and he says to us, I love you. But he doesn't say, you guys are fine. You know, you're pretty on your own. Everything's nice and neat. This is all great. I love you. Relationship mended. Instead, he does something about it, and he pursues those that are lost. In fact, he dies for the sake of the lost so that they would be redeemed unto God, brought in and adopted as sons and daughters. So when Christ says, I love you, we have to confess that the course of action that love takes is correction. It is redemption. It is one that looks out for the benefit and the well-being of the person that you love. It isn't simply saying, psh, you're fine, everything's great, I love you, I accept you as you are. Instead, there is actually looking out for those best intentions. You can go through a couple of different places and read on your own Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 5, and what you're going to hear repeated is that when we speak about the love of Christ Jesus, he takes somebody that was lost, he takes somebody that was dead, he takes somebody that was unable to do anything, and he redeems them. He brings them to God. And as the Christmas carol goes, to save us all from Satan's power while we had gone astray. That is the love of Christ Jesus. That is the love that we need to have for other people, that we would look out for what is truly best for them. Now, as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, there have been a couple of different times, and if you're just joining us today, you are fortunate in that you got to miss out on a lot of those awkward moments of eavesdropping. Because there have been a couple of times where I, even as the preacher of these texts, have been sitting there thinking, how much do we go into detail about this? How much do we talk about that relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth? Because it's felt like awkward eavesdropping. It's felt like we've just been kind of stuck in the room while a married couple fight. Have you ever been in that instance? I went and visited a college when I was 17 years old, and we stayed with a young married couple. They got married after meeting each other for 3 weeks. Sometimes those stories end with these romantic and they lived happily ever after. Sometimes it's more like this instance, where we're sitting in the room, new to this whole college experience, but not even thinking about marriage yet, and the awkwardness of the tension that had been building for weeks just blows up in front of us, so that one person leaves and doesn't come back for the rest of the time we're there. That's what it's felt like sometimes. And our text is no exception, as it starts off with, "I have been a fool." And if you remember from last week, Paul has gotten wind of the accusations that these people, they think of him as a foolish man because he makes the gospel simple. And he goes to these great lengths of what it seems like are self-defense, saying, listen, I got to pay attention to my reputation. I got to make sure that I set the record straight. But when we come to verse 19, what we find out is that Paul hasn't been defending himself this whole time. He has actually been protecting his church by correcting what people have said about him, by correcting what they have accused him of. He is actually looking out for their best interests. And he goes on to say, I am looking to build you up. I am trying to get you to listen to the right voices. Friends, let me tell you, there are very real detrimental consequences to listening to the wrong voices when it comes to faith in Christ Jesus. Remember a few weeks ago, as we looked at that idea of there being another gospel or another Christ, and still, to this day, constantly, there are more and more people who are getting up and they are talking about another way to salvation. And the reason why I often pick on them or mention them by name is because I truly believe that there are very real detrimental consequences to listening to the wrong ones. And I would wholeheartedly encourage you, as far as listening to me goes, to listen to me with an open Bible and to check everything that I say with the Word of God in case I ever mislead somebody. Because it can be harmful to a person's faith. The reality is that just as it was in Corinth, it is today, that false teachers, they look the part, they sound right for a while, they might even have a strong following, but eventually, even though they speak of Jesus Christ, they aren't duplicating Jesus in the hearers of other believers. Instead, they're pointing them somewhere else. And what we find out here, the proof that these false teachers have been pointing them somewhere else, is actually listed in verse 20. Paul, he is anticipating that in their next visit, he's going to find that there has been quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. You take any one of these, and these are road signs that you have gone the wrong way. If these ever flare up within yourself or within your church, this is a recognition, a way for us to point out and say, wait a second, we've stopped following Christ somewhere along this way. Because these are the fruits of pride. Anytime we get angry, anytime we quarrel, I mean, we go to James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels among you? What causes fights among you? And James tells them it is because of those desires that you have within you, those passions that war against your soul. He's talking about pride. And if these flare up within us, if they flare up within our church, what that tells us is that we have stopped following Jesus and we have followed our own selves, that we have built up our own little kingdom, and that is truly who we worship. And the unfortunate thing is, there's never a sign that is as blatant and obvious as that, like when you're driving through the road, you've now entered into Warren County. You've now entered into Indiana. You know, when we were traveling, we went down south for a wedding a couple of months ago. When we were coming back, we were just so relieved to cross that boundary and to see those welcome to Indiana signs. And though we still had like 4 hours left in the drive, we thought, we're home. We made it. It's obvious. We're here.
When we talk about pride, there's never a sign up that says, this is where you are. There's never something so obvious. You have to pay careful attention to it and listen to how it works. And so Paul gives us this example at the very end of our text where he talks about impurity and then sexual immorality and then sensuality. And I think he's actually using these as an example to discuss pride. Because he's not just using some synonym for sin three different times. Oh, there's this sin, and then there's that sin, and then there's this sin. He's actually describing this process. Because impurity is the description of how our minds work, where we begin to entertain thoughts that we should not be thinking about. That's where it begins. And while this illustration is pointed towards sexual sins, this is how it works in all forms of pride. We begin to get this idea in our minds that we rule. We begin to pay attention to the imaginations where we are at the center, where we are exalted. And then it begins to manifest itself in action. And here specifically, he mentions sexual immorality. And then it becomes full-blown, where it becomes what we might describe as a lifestyle. This is the defining characteristic of my life. And with this illustration, he uses sensuality, or some translations use that word debauchery. Ironically, this is how the Corinthian culture would describe what love is. It is a manifestation of our desires from our own selves. And anything goes. And don't correct me, because you should love me. I see this being played out in our culture. I know there are a lot of times where people look at the Bible as being something so passé, something so far out of relevance. But there have been so many times going through this where I see the Corinthian culture lining right up against ours. Even when we look at the Corinthian church as a subculture, I see that often lining up with the American church subculture. There's so many similarities here. There's so many same ways of thinking. And if there's something that this text has left in my mind, I think, just as it was in Corinth, that there are people who are running to hell over our silence. Because we have embraced that thought that if we love them, we're just going to go ahead and not say a word. We're just going to go ahead and sit back and let anybody do anything. But I got to tell you, there have been a lot of times where it would be easier not to hear my children scream because I took something away from them. But I knew that what I was taking from them was going to harm them, maybe even forever. And the reason that I did it was because I love them. In fact, I think it would be an act of cruelty to allow them to hurt themselves instead of saying, don't do that. I think for us as Christians, we need to pray that we would have a renewed desire to see lost people come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus, because I think there are some times where we actually forget what it means that people are lost. Listen to the subtle language in verse 21, where Paul fears that he is going to have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and failed to repent, who they just won't repent. When he says, I'm going to mourn them, it doesn't mean that it's going to be uncomfortable or I'm going to be a little bit sad about it. It's a terminology of grieving. There's loss here. And I think there are a lot of times where we just forget the fact that people who indulge in their sins, who fail to repent, are lost, and that should bother us. I think we need to pray for a renewed desire to see lost people become saved in Christ Jesus. We should pray for a renewed desire to see people who are wayward from Christ come out of that place of danger. And when we talk about love as the church of Christ, we ought to talk about people who are willing to go after those who are lost and to save them from that place of danger. There's a great description of love for the church, and it's just mentioned in passing. I didn't have this in my notes, and I'm going to say I think it's from Jude, and I'm probably wrong. But it just mentions, just briefly, snatch other people from the fire. And it talks about that same desire to see people who are lost saved because you love them. Now, as I close, let me just throw this, something that's been on my mind this past week. Anytime I talk about love, I often think about Betty Wells. And so, of course, when it was first titled, I Love You, and simply I Love You, I was thinking a lot about her because that was something that she said to many of us almost every single Sunday. In fact, I think, and I have mentioned this to a couple of people, I think one of the great sadness of us going into quarantine right after was that we were allowed a time where we might forget how much of an impact Betty had upon us every single Sunday. But as I say that, I begin to realize that 2020 has been terrible since she died. I mean, it just went to pot quick, didn't it? On my phone, I have a couple of voicemails that are saved from her. Some of them are from my birthday where she would call and she would sing. And I will replay them from time to time. But this past week, I listened to one in particular, and in it she sang happy birthday. She wished me happy birthday. She said, I love you. And then she said, I hope that you are celebrating your birthday as God would want you to. And I got to tell you, I had never paid close attention to what that phrase meant before. If I did, I probably thought, does she think that I'm out drinking or something? You know, was that? But that's the background I grew up in, where somebody was trying to slip some kind of hurtful thing. The more I think about it, though, the more I think it lines up with something within our text. In verse 19, Paul just mentions in passing, he says it's in the sight of God. And, you know, I hear that expression, celebrating as God would want you to. When we talk about doing something in the sight of God, as Paul does here, it is actually sitting here thinking, how do I love somebody as God would want me to? How do I bring this kind of love under his perspective, under his lordship? Because I think that's the fatal flaw, the difference in our understanding versus the world's understanding of what the word love means, is that when we talk about love, when we as humans talk about it, it's often on our terms. This is my love language. This is how I interpret love. This is how I display love. And if you love me, then you're going to do this, say this, be this, whatever. But when a Christian begins to speak about love, it has to be on God's terms. Because he is the one who created love, and he is the one who commands that we love. And so it should be that when we speak about love, it should not be from how does this person interpret it, or how do I display it, or how. It has to be in the sight of God, which I think means two things. One, I do recognize that God sees everything that I do, that he knows everything that I do, and he knows everything that I am. And so I have to answer to him. I'm going to stand before Christ as my judge, and I'm going to have to give an account for all things given to me. And I don't think that that just means material things. I think especially that means gifts that he's given. I especially think that that means emotions that he's given. And I'm going to have to give him an account for all those, including love. Can it also mean at the same time that I am going to be viewing love from his perspective. And so it is when I say I love my church, or I love my neighbor, or I love my wife, or I love my kids, or I love whomever, that it would be with his affection, that it would be like he does. And so I should even include, I love my enemies. What I'm going to find is that if I love like Christ, my love is going to be radical. It may not feel like love, at least not the love that I've been sold, but instead it is going to be something that is supernatural. And the fact that I would want the salvation of souls, I would want the correction of myself or of others so that they would be in line with the teaching of Christ Jesus, that I would want even those who say that they are my enemy to know saving faith in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of love that we as a church need. That's the kind of love that we as Christians need to display. To love like Christ. Let's ask for his help. We come to you, God, and perhaps we should confess that there have been times where we have wanted love to be on our terms, from our own desires, from our own wants and perceived needs. But I pray for your help, God, in knowing how you love, in knowing how to love as you love. I know it's possible for somebody to misinterpret what I say, that we would be judgmental people. I'm not prescribing that. But instead, God, to know how it is that we can point people to Jesus. So we can know how it is to bring those who are lost to saving faith in you. But I pray, God, that you would create in us a desire even for those who are erring and even for those who are lost, and showing them who Jesus is. Because we know that he is our only hope and our only salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.